And let us remain standing here. We will read the law together. This will be the first 12 verses of our passage today in Luke. This is God's word. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do to you. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." And I'll finish reading here. It's kind of a law and gospel on and off passage. This is also found in part of our text, starting in verse 22. And he said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And let's pray together. Father, we ask you would help us to hear your word, especially the good news this morning. The words of our Savior, the things that come about for us because of what he's done for us. We pray that you would take the veil off of each of our eyes so that we might understand him and believe him and his words. We ask, Father, that you would also be kind and send your Holy Spirit into our midst, that he might teach us, convict us, comfort us, and lead us into worship this morning for Christ's sake. Amen. I'm going to begin today with a question. The question is this: what do you suppose would be the relationship between worry and, I think you could fill in the dot there, I bet you can't, worry and readiness, and then persecution and judgment? My guess is that this exact question has never entered your mind quite like this. Somebody might think about persecution and judgment, but who thinks about worry versus readiness? And then who puts all four of these things together like this? Let's think about worry for a moment. Worry is one of those great sins that nearly all people are prone to, at least at some moments in their life. Some are prone to it nearly all the time. What causes worry? Why do we worry? Oftentimes when people seek to alleviate their worries, or especially when they seek to alleviate the worries of other people, they do it with the law. They'll say, "Stop worrying." Have you ever done this to somebody? As if the brute command will just magically make the worry all go away. That rarely works. Sometimes we tell ourselves not to worry by replacing it with something else, like Bobby McFerrin did. "Don't worry, be happy." That can work maybe in the short term, especially as you hum the fun little short catchy song to yourself. Other times we try to give ourselves a reason in the midst of the worry. Bob Marley and the Beach Boys both did this almost the exact same way. Don't worry about a thing because every little thing's going to be all right. Or the Beach Boys, don't worry, baby, everything will turn out all right. But my question is, what is that rooted in? Do we have real reasons or is it just wishful thinking? So today we're going to look at the idea of worry and see how Jesus deals differently with this topic than I think most people would expect. I think it's a powerful word that's capable of helping you in this condition that we all struggle with, but it's only that way when you believe and understand what Jesus is teaching. So we're looking at really all of Luke 12 today, 59 verses. And worry is at the center of the first half of a long but simple structure of this third of seven parts of what we're calling Luke's journey narrative down to Jerusalem. Now, according to a general outline that we've been following, it's really fairly simple. It's broken down into an A, B, B, A. So it begins with hardship for Jesus' followers. Then it talks about the kingdom of God in the B part. Then it talks about God's household, which is parallel to the kingdom. And then it goes back to hardship for Jesus' followers. Now, worry, the word in the ESV is anxiety, appears explicitly at the end of the A section that we read today for the law, verse 11. And then it's found in the very middle of the B section with that word anxious. Now, this word in the Greek refers to that which is existentially important and that which monopolizes a heart's concern. When you worry, we're usually worrying about one thing over and over and over and over, right? It's monopolizing your mind. And in fact, this is the very center of this second of the four parts. It's found in verses 25 and 26. Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? If then you're not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Now, that's kind of the first half of the middle. Since it's got a double center, a parallel B section, a mirror, then this becomes a key to not worrying. And this is found in verses 35 through 48, which tell us of all things to be ready and to be awake. The passage begins, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. And then Jesus gives a parable of staying awake. And so readiness is the unexpected complement and key to overcoming anxiety and angst in this life. Have you ever thought about that? Now, I'm going to ask a question. Awake for what? The word awake appears in verse 37. And it's interesting to think about for me in light of two mutually exclusive ideas that are being used today in the culture through words that are nearly identical but mean exactly the opposite thing. So we're thinking here about this word in the verse 37, awake. So what would be my first word? Well, my first word is going to be the word woke. What is woke? Well, woke is the past tense of awake. According to a recent edition of Webster's Dictionary, to be woke is slang for being aware of an actively attentive to important facts and issues. And then it says, especially issues of racial and social justice. That's what woke is, according to the dictionary. Now, it derives the origin of this slang to it only back to 2008, to a hip-hop song by someone named Erykah Badu in a song called Master Teacher. But it suggests that the term is used as a pejorative for anyone who is or appears to be politically left-leaning. Now, in fact, just like the subversion of the tense of the word, now think about this, it makes no sense linguistically to use a past tense for a present tense, does it? That's subversion of language. The reality is that this word isn't actually about just anyone on the left, but those who hold to communist ideals. There's nothing wrong with being sensitive to racial and social injustice, but that isn't what this word signals. For example, it isn't really talking about equality, like the dictionary says, but equity. That's really what social justice means in this upside-down world. It's a racist, Marxist subversion of equality that forces one group down and lifts another up through artificial and compulsory discrimination against those born with privilege. We were over in Craig this week, and my aunt was telling me that the government is trying to take their land away and give it to minorities. Equity. This is nothing but the bourgeois versus the proletariat all over again. I'm not going to go down any more of that rabbit hole anymore today, but I want to compare it with another word, which is the same word we find in our text. The word is awake. People are saying, are you awake? The word is being used to talk about anyone on the right or the left, politically speaking, who finally sees the evil actions of politicians on the left and the right, along with their cohorts and the elite in education and big tech and big pharma and Hollywood, all these people who are deliberately trying to end Western civilization and create this one world utopia with about, by the way, 15 out of 16 people now living eradicated from the face of the earth, as the Georgia Guidestones put it in their 10 Commandments of the New World Order. And make no mistake, the elites are in fact talking about this and they aren't hiding it. And their depopulation agenda is quite easy to find if you just go and look for it. Now, it doesn't bother me to talk about being awake like this, but it does bother me if someone thinks that this is what Jesus means by the term. Jesus most certainly is not talking about becoming a communist, but he's also not talking about waking up politically or culturally, much less waking up to your cosmic self and your Christ consciousness like New Agers like to talk about. So what must we be awake for? Well, it's interesting at this point to notice something about Luke 12 in relation to the other Gospels. In one sense, the entire chapter here in Luke is unique to him, but in another, Luke is pulling from all different places in Matthew and Mark and his other sources. And to me, the most interesting part about this is that in this section, this kind of second B section, it mainly parallels the Sermon on the Mount that you find at the beginning of Matthew and the Olivet Discourse that you find way at the end of Matthew. And of course, the Olivet Discourse is Jesus' great sermon on the last things that was given in Jerusalem the day before he was betrayed. And so that in turn tells you what we are to be awake for. Jesus is coming again. As the creeds say, to judge the living and the dead. That's what you're to be awake for. That then takes us to the outer parts of our passage. Our chapter begins with a warning. One scholar says it provides the threatening edge to the challenge for change that Jesus' ministry brings. We'll look at that here in a moment as we get into this. But that threatening edge focuses on the Pharisees' hypocrisy that he's just spoken about at the end of the last chapter with all those woes. It then becomes a warning to those who deny Christ. That threat brings up the power of God to throw us into hell as we fear those who have the power of those who can kill the body. But in the middle of this, there's more discussion that reminds us of worry, which, if you think about it, makes a lot of sense because some people worry a lot about going to hell. Then the context appears to be persecution at the beginning of our chapter, that Christians will undergo at the hands of those who hate Jesus. And then at the end of the chapter, it speaks more about persecution, and it does it again in the context of judgment. But this time, it's of our need to make a right judgment about who Jesus is, what he's doing, and what he's going to do in the future. That then becomes the second half of my question, persecution and judgment, that are added to worry and readiness. And when you put these things together, I think you have a powerful antidote to the worry that so often besieges us. But since this is not the normal way people think about this subject, let's go and take a deep dive into chapter 12. So it begins here with this transitional phrase in the first verse, in the meantime. So Jesus has just pronounced a series of woes upon the Pharisees and lawyers, and now it says, in the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling one another. Now think about that. That's quite a scene. He began to say to his disciples first, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Now Luke presents this material having the same crowd present throughout the chapter, which leads me to believe that even though we find similar material in different places in Matthew and Mark, that Jesus must have combined these teachings at this time into one place. The situation seems to be that they've left a Pharisee's house, and they're now in the open country, and the people from Samaria and Judea, having heard of this Jesus, are now flocking in mass to see him and to hear him and to be healed. But he keeps talking about the Pharisees. That is, those religious separatists of Israel, these experts on Moses and the law. And he says that they're full of leaven. Now, what is leaven? Well, leaven is an agent, usually yeast, that causes fermentation in carbohydrates. It creates beer, wine, spirits, and causes dough to rise in bread. Now, the Dictionary of Biblical Imagery uses this very interesting language for leaven, that it is a physical phenomenon of infiltration. I thought that was really good, which provides the basis for the symbolic use of the word. Jesus gets more specific, calling the leaven of the Pharisees hypocrisy. So hypocrisy becomes leaven that infiltrates everything around it. What is hypocrisy? Hypocrisy is when you pretend to be one thing, but you are the opposite. It's when you deceptively conceal your real character or motives to other people. Now, this is a word that a lot of people throw around like candy, as they call other people hypocrites when they judge other people, not realizing that they are judging them as they do it, and therefore they're a hypocrite. Well, the Pharisees did that all the time. And in fact, they just did it with Jesus when they said that he cast out demons by Beelzebub, even though they themselves were casting out demons. Now, Jesus hates hypocrisy. And so he tells you why you shouldn't be one. Verse 2, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Now, what is he pointing to when he says this? Well, revealing the covered and seeing the hidden is exposing hypocrisy. He basically is saying the same thing in the next verse, verse 3, therefore what you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. Now, that verse just intensifies the second verse, and it gets at what people are saying in the dark, in secret places, about others, where no one they think will hear. When they plot and they conspire and they slander and they lie and they conceive of these things behind someone's back as they're seeking to harm them. But the point is, God hears. And these things, Jesus says, will be exposed. The light will shine on the dark words. The whispers of mischief will be told to the whole world as they are yelled from the housetops. Now, another question here is, when is Jesus talking about? Well, some think Luke has in mind some kind of a present crisis when he wrote this gospel. Perhaps Jesus is warning the hearers about some coming persecution. After all, it continues, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. And then in verse 11, same kind of an idea. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. So this idea that these people that are hearing this, or Luke's God audience, might have some kind of persecution that's coming for them, that's not a wrong interpretation. But the thing is, that can go all the way to today. And of course, that's a good application. But I think there's something more immediate going on here. Because you see, the Pharisees are at this very moment planning in secret to put Jesus to death. He's warning the people, starting with this singular act of evil, that this will be made known to the whole world. They're not going to be able to keep their plot secret. From that moment until he returns in glory, all such conspiracies to harm his people will be brought into the light. Now, when you read it this way, it puts the coming events at the end of the gospel and the things Jesus will do to obey his Father all the way to the cross in much more brilliant light. whatever he is going to warn the people about, and I want you to think about this, anxiety and worry about hypocrisy that's coming from other people, well, let it first be known that Jesus himself was tempted with that worry and anxiety, but he overcame it. They are plotting, and they will soon kill his body after they put him on a monkey trial. But Jesus knows that there's nothing more that they can do after that, doesn't he? And so that becomes a solemn warning for the true context of the first section of this chapter. It says, "But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Now, this is not one of those verses a lot of people like to preach, is it? As you hear, this is about judgment day and the fires of hell. And importantly, I think, this is the only time, believe it or not, that Luke mentions the word hell in the entire gospel. And it's not the word Hades, it's not Sheol, it's not the place of the dead in the Old Testament. It's not that hell. This is Gehenna. This is the eschatological hell. Perhaps the place Hades itself is thrown into at the end of Revelation, the lake of fire, the final eternal end of the wicked. Now just a note here, I've talked about this before, but it's worth saying again. Gehenna takes its name not from a mythical garbage dump outside of Jerusalem that never stopped burning. There's never been such a place found. Rather, it comes from the Valley of Hinnom, where Ahaz and other kings murdered their own children in sacrificial fires to Molech. That's where you get Gehenna from. Now, it's important to see here to see what is being judged, okay? It's hypocrisy, lies, secret deceit, these very particular sins of the wicked. It's not talking here about all the sins of all people, even if they're forgiven by Jesus, as if somehow they will all be shouted from the rooftops or played like some video replay of your life shown on to the whole world on Judgment Day. Jesus is warning us against hypocrisy and what comes with it, unbelief and rebellion against God. And this is what we see that comes next. So first, we have God's love. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And no one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are more value than many sparrows. Now I want you to remember here, Jesus is talking to his friends. That is, his disciples, those who follow him. He wants to comfort them with the gospel, that even as he tells them to fear the God who has the power to throw people into Gehenna, that God loves them, and they are not to be terrified of God's judgment against them. Our fear of God is not of his raw power as Christians. It is not to be kind of some anxiety and worry-inducing terror about who he is. Our fear of God comes from his grace and mercy and holiness. In other words, how could God love somebody like me? Well, we're more valuable to him than many sparrows, so much so that he's numbered the hairs of our head, all of them. This is unfathomable, particular, inexhaustible love for his children. Now, he's talking about believers. This is clear. And it's clear in the next verse, even as it was about his friends. Verse 8, I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before God, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. Now, I want you to notice here that this is not a negative statement. That will come in the next verse. This is a positive statement, and it has his friends in mind. So what have they done? They've acknowledged Jesus before men. Therefore, they may be sure that God loves them. Now, what is this bit about angels here? He will acknowledge you before the angels of God. Well, this is a divine council passage, and it has in mind God's heavenly family. These particular angels are the sons of God, those who rule the council. In acknowledging before angels all who acknowledge Jesus before men, what's Jesus doing? He's welcoming them into his heavenly family, his human brothers, sons of the Father. But the reverse is also true. The one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Now I want to bring up an early church controversy right here in light of the verse that follows, verse 10. It says, "And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven." How many of you struggle with what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Some of you do. The whole idea of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is found in Matthew and Mark in the previous chapter from Luke with the Beelzebub story. But Luke moves it here just a little later, and it therefore gives a slightly different context. Now, many people wonder what this sin could possibly be, and there's been a whole bunch of interpretations that have been suggested. One of the earliest came in the Novatian controversy, where the African presbyter Novatian declared that no one who had lapsed and denied Christ under the threat of persecution could be forgiven of that mortal sin. So the Christians are being persecuted by the emperor. They say, "I don't believe in Jesus anymore." And Novatian says, those people can't be forgiven. That's what Jesus is talking about. That's what he said. And when you read verses 9 and 10 in Luke, it kind of sounds right. And it's understandable. I want you to imagine that you've been threatened with torture and prison, and you refused to recant Christ, and you ended up facing the consequences. Meanwhile, your brother took the easy way out, recanted, faced no consequences, but then wanted to come back to church after the persecution was over. Think that might cause some problems? Well, it did. But while it's understandable and while such cases would also need a lot of wisdom and discernment for readmission, that isn't the context of Matthew or Mark. And in fact, even Luke is talking about the Pharisees. It's very clear that the sin originally in mind was this: you're attributing the miraculous works of Jesus to the devil. These works, Jesus said, were performed by the finger of God, the Spirit of God. And so the Pharisees were literally calling the Holy Spirit Satan and saying that Jesus was in league with the dragon. The reason it's unforgivable is because those who commit it do not want forgiveness and will not seek forgiveness. But now you hear that and you go, but wait, they don't want forgiveness for anything else either. Of course, that's true. So what makes this one different? Well, my guess is that it's because there's nothing more God can offer than his own son doing miracles before your very eyes. If you reject that and the power of the Spirit behind him, what else is there to reject? So he gives men over and will not bring them to repentance. Can it be committed today? Well, this is the million-dollar question. And my guess is no, because such signs and wonders are not being performed by Jesus or his apostles. And that's clearly the context. But even if one could, those who worry that they've committed it have not committed it, because people who've committed it couldn't care less. Do you understand that? Now, Luke's point is to set us up for judgment day here. God is coming to judge the living and the dead. Those who will not acknowledge his son, he will not acknowledge them, but will cast them into Gehenna. Even for his friends, and especially in the face of persecution, this idea could cause a lot of anxiety, and in fact, a lot of people still feel that anxiety. Therefore, Jesus concludes this part by telling them, "When they bring you before the synagogue and the rulers and authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Now, this may very well actually continue the Exodus typology. Luke's language is very closely related to Moses, who used his own stuttering problem as an excuse not to go before Pharaoh. But God told him, "I will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say." Remember, this whole journey is considered an Exodus, using that very word, transfiguration. Well, there's several ways in which things that Jesus says here that people have really twisted. And I'm just going to give you a couple. For example, this verse has been used by people to justify never reading your Bible or learning apologetics or figuring out how to defend your faith, because the Holy Spirit will magically just give you all the right words in that hour. Of course, that's nonsense, and it makes a mockery out of plenty of other passages. Another thing people do here is think about how ironic it is that Jesus tells his disciples not to worry right here in the context of the blasphemy of the Spirit, and yet many worry that they've committed it even though they've acknowledged Jesus publicly. We twist the scripture to our own harm. Jesus is showing you who does and does not commit this sin, and those who acknowledge him are his friends and they're loved by his Father. To me, what seems most important for you to understand is that Jesus himself, who had prepared his whole life in knowing the scriptures, would soon undergo the thing he's warning his friends about as he went on trial for his life and for ours. Don't make this about you. It's about Christ. And what he said was very little. And it still got him killed, but it was the right words to do what was necessary for our salvation. Now, because he went through this victorious, any of his followers, even to this very day, who face such challenges before men should know that the Holy Spirit will not leave or forsake them, but will lead them through victorious as they acknowledge Jesus as Lord in the face of whatever consequences come their way. And indeed, the history of the church is paved with the blood of the martyrs who gave the good testimony of their Savior. They were not afraid of the one who kills the body, but they did fear him who can throw us into Gehenna. Now let's move to the second part here. This is verses 13 through 35. We're investigating this problem of worry. We've just seen that it can cause great stress when we're placed on trial before men for our faith. And Jesus now, through the question of someone in the crowd, it says, takes us deeper into our inquiry. The man asked, he said, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." It seems to come out of the blue. In one way, though, I think the man got Jesus' teaching because Jesus was just talking about inheriting sonship as we acknowledge Jesus and he will acknowledge us before the angels. But I think in the most important way, this man totally missed his point. He's like the classic liberal or fundamentalist. This man kept things on the physical level and he didn't grasp eternity that Jesus was talking about. So what does Jesus say in verse 14? "Man, who made me judge or arbiter over you?" Now I want you to think about this. Who made me judge over you? Jesus says this. Is this not ironic? Because Jesus is the judge. And curiously, this is the very language that the two Israelites used with Moses when he tried to stop their fight. Yet also, ironically, Jesus did not come here to be just a new Moses or Solomon and judge court cases about inheritance money when a father dies. Jesus saw that this man's love of money kept him from understanding his teaching about eternity. The man loved money. This is one of those things that those of us in the first world really need to consider a lot more than we do. Jesus warns the man about covetousness, verse 15. "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Coveting is the one command that you can make no law forbidding, because there's no possible way of judging another person's heart and saying, "He coveted, put him in jail for 10 years. It's an internal sin. It's a sin of motive. It's a sin of what you treasure in your heart. And in fact, Jesus will come back to treasuring in your heart in verse 34. He wanted to explain what he was talking about to this man in such a way that the people there who actually cared would think about it. So he tells them a parable. "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So it is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." So what is he teaching? Is Jesus telling you to deny all material goods? Is he saying, don't save up for retirement? So many people have such strange opinions about what Jesus says. At every turn, they're going to make Jesus the communist or the anarchist or the revolutionary. Jesus is not saying that he's against investing for the future, because he tells parables to that exact point later on. And yet the warning is, if you are trusting in what you have accumulated, in your wisdom, your business savvy, your financial stewardship, friend, you could very well have a problem and you don't even realize it. For such things have a subtle way of turning our hearts from the kingdom without our even knowing it. Retiring to have fun, never going to church, giving up ministry, retiring from helping others in the church, retiring from worshiping God with his people. A lot of people have those ideas. The traps are endless. Covetousness causes us to look at ourselves, what we want, the me monster. So you do everything for yourself. It's selfishness. It's not done for the love of God or the love of neighbor. This is why it's a summary commandment of the 10, the last one, but it also arises out of a general unbelief for God's provision and providence and goodness. And in this case of the parable, the man did not believe in God. He just didn't care. It reminds me of Belshazzar, the writing of the wall, Daniel 5, because that very night God took his kingdom away and gave it to someone else. Now, there's a series of statements here that narrow us in. Jesus takes us to the heart of worry, verse 22. It begins, he said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life." Now, your life is very general here. It gets more specific in what you will eat or about your body and what you'll put on. Now, I think these are two very different kinds of worry. The one you worry about when you're starving, food. The other you worry about when you want to impress other people. Because everybody literally has some kind of clothing. For each, though, life is more than food and the body more than clothing. For some people, life is only about worrying about the next meal. Or for some people, it's only about figuring out ways to impress others. They've all missed the meaning of life. Jesus inserts an example. It's about a bird. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more are you valuable than the birds? So ravens eat, but they're scavengers. They scavenge for food. They don't sow it in the ground and then reap it at harvest time. They live moment to moment, and God feeds them. And ravens are unclean birds, and yet God still cares about them. Jesus' teaching next has become famous, and it's really the center of this second of the four parts, verse 25 and 26. Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you're not able to do such a small thing as that, I love that. How many of you would say that's a small thing, to add an hour to your life? Jesus said it's a small thing. He says, why are you anxious about the rest of it? Well, this is all found in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, and as such, it's a kind of new law of living in the world. But here, it's in the context of helping us further keep our minds on what matters. Jesus returns us to a second parallel example. This time, it's a flower. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. The richest man in the whole Bible wasn't as glorious as a lily in the field. Now, the raven was about the food part. The lilies are about the clothing part. God feeds the ravens. He clothes the flowers. I started thinking about the places that I've seen flowers in my life, and they astonish me. High up on the most unforgiving cliff faces, under dark canopies of jungle, in the low alpine tundra of the Antarctic. I've never seen that personally, but I've seen movies. In the deserts of Sudan. And the vast majority of these little flowers will never be seen by even a soul on the planet. And yet God clothes them still. And if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? I think the oven might be a throwback to the fires of hell there, actually. The flowers fade and die in the hot sun, as do the wicked in the afterlife. But you who love the Lord are loved by the Lord, and it is his love for you that is the chief reason why you're not to worry. He continues by returning to the food and drink. Do not seek what you're to eat or what you're to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. See, God even loves the world and gives them their food and drink. How much more you? Therefore, having taken care of that, You now have the spiritual motivation to go outside of yourself and no longer be covetous. That's his point. Instead, seek his kingdom and these things will be added to you. Kingdom is repeated in the next verse. Fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So what's this kingdom? It's a spiritual, heavenly, eternal kingdom. It's one that's not perishing or fading away. It's one that cannot be destroyed or looted or pillaged by thieves. Therefore, you have motivation now for doing good to others. And when you do good to others out of this motivation, your worry in life melts away. Jesus is saying, do things for other people and you're not going to be worried about life anymore. Sell your possessions, give to the needy, provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with treasures in heaven that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. See, this is the opposite of Marxism, which is forced and coerced selling of all you have to give to the collective. This is voluntary selling, giving what you have out of your abundance and thankfulness to give to individuals that are in need, people you meet, people you know, people you can interact with. Marxism is the bizarro Superman anti-kingdom, perverting good things at every turn in hopes of creating utopia on earth. But friends, we already have utopia, and it is the kingdom of God in heaven. Therefore, the world fades for us, and we can help those in the world because we know the kind of God that we have, and through it, we stop worrying. Jesus finishes by returning to coveting. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. To covet isn't just wanting what isn't yours. It's treasuring your own possessions so much that you hoard them like Smaug hoards his gold. If we treasure Christ and his kingdom, knowing that God will add to us, but not doing it for that reason, then we're freed to serve others. That's the definition of love in the Bible. The parallel section comes here in the second B unit, and its focus is on staying alert, being ready, staying awake. This is implied in what we just saw, but now it becomes explicit. I want you to remember the point of this reinforces not to be anxious. This is how you're not going to be anxious. What is the antidote? It's readiness. Our Lord begins, stay dressed for action. Keep your lamps burning. Be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. His home is the parallel to the previous unit's kingdom of God. They're parallel. Read them in parallel. It's fascinating to me that these verses are found in Matthew's Olivet Discourse of all things. He just jumped from the Sermon on the Mount to the Olivet Discourse. Well, in doing this, Jesus is now applying eschatology, end times theology, to the question of worrying. Worrying right now, even as he brought up hell earlier. The image of burning lamps is used for virgins who were awaiting the bridegroom in Matthew. But here, Jesus uses it of men awaiting the return of the master from a wedding feast. I think that's super interesting. One of women representing the church, the bride of Christ. The other of men standing ready as if guarding the walls of the castle until the king returns. One is innocent virgins, the other is warriors and guardsmen. When the king arrives, you do not want his gates to be closed. You would lose your head. Thus Jesus pronounces a blessing. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. Did we not just talk about food? Here's food. God knows you need it, but now he knows it as Lord who is feeding his faithful watchmen. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. Doesn't matter when he comes, and he isn't going to tell you when that will be. The whole point is so that you will be on watch. Just here, there's another warning, but know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. Jesus has just talked about the thief who cannot break into the kingdom of God, and now the thief is very likely there, the devil, who comes to steal and kill and destroy. Those who are not awake will not be alerted to the thief, and thus they will perish in the ambush. Verse 44, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. In Matthew, Jesus is talking about the second coming. That can certainly be the case here, but I think it seems to me that Jesus comes many times before that in judgment, even as a thief in the night to those who call themselves Christians and are not watching, ready or awake, as he tells the church in Revelation. So the warning is here for all, even if Jesus does not return in our lifetimes in glory. We're all to be on watch, awake, ready for this. Now, it's at this very point that Peter wants to know who Jesus told the parable to. Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for everyone? He's talking here about the parable of the master and the wedding feast, not the one earlier in the chapter. Jesus gives a very long answer. He says, who then is faithful, the faithful wise manager, whom his master will set over his household to give him the portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom the master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat his male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. Now, Hendrickson summarizes what happened right here. He says, an understandable inference would be that the 12 and some other constant followers would be the ready ones. The rest of the people, the unready ones. And yet, from verse 22 on, the master has been directing his attention to the disciples, and not merely as directed to the vast multitude. Did the master mean then that even among his disciples there would be those not ready to welcome him? To whom was Jesus telling the parable? He then shows you how Jesus has just turned the question on its head. Never mind asking questions stemming from curiosity, pure and simple, Peter. What you should do is try very hard to be a faithful and sensible manager. In other words, Jesus didn't answer Peter's question because it was the wrong question. As Judas and even Peter himself would learn soon enough, they would not be ready. They would not be awake. But blessed is the one who is. And in fact, Jesus was fully awake in all the ordeal that was soon to come. And because of it, Peter's sleepiness would be forgiven, as will all who turn to the Lord in faith. Now, I must say, I really can't help myself in making that kind of application about Christ, and I think it's exactly what we should be doing in the final section, the last 11 verses of the chapter, because in it, Jesus himself starts to talk about this very thing. He begins, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. This is not hippie Jesus of Woodstock that so many people think about when they hear his name. This is the third reference to fire, and it parallels the fires of Gehenna. This is fire on earth. He will soon tell you what it means, but not before telling you the event that must come before it. He says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it's accomplished. I'll just give you a short kind of thing here about this verse. I thought about doing an entire sermon on it, but I think I'm just going to do this for it. This verse became a major pillar in my argument for credo baptism and, under normal circumstances, immersion. Because when I read this verse, I realized that Jesus was baptized a second time. Those aren't my words, they're his. Part of the argument for infant baptism and pedo baptism made by Catholics and Lutherans and Presbyterians and Anglicans is that we're to sprinkle rather than immerse. And it's amazing to me the amount of ink that's been spilt over this question from all sides of that debate. Baptists will usually argue that baptism means to immerse, and it often does, but it doesn't settle the argument because sometimes baptism is the idea of suffering and ordeal. And it can also have the idea of just merse, as in merging, such as the old self is destroyed and we become new creations. And in fact, Hebrews says there were various baptisms in the old covenant. Some were immersions, some were sprinklings, and this is why many in church history have sprinkled. But my basic starting point is that when Jesus underwent a rite from the law of Moses, that he was fulfilling it, and unless we have clear reason for it to continue, it finds its end in him. I don't equate baptism with circumcision precisely because Jesus was circumcised as an infant according to the law. The early church would not force Gentiles to be circumcised precisely for this reason. Sprinkling baptisms in the law, especially in Leviticus, were usually done with blood, sometimes with water, and served to purify something that was unclean. Jesus here is calling his death a baptism, a death that is clearly a sacrifice for sin. He's showing that the sprinkling aspects of the Old Covenant baptism have been fulfilled every bit as much as circumcision has. But immersion signals something different, something that continues into today symbolically through his first baptism into water. Because the idea is not about purifying as much as ordaining or consecrating, as the priests were ordained into water in the Old Testament. Now, the real point here is that Jesus himself is taking his discussion to his own death, something we just did at the end of the last section. Why is he doing that? It's because he ultimately is the one who carries out God's law perfectly so that when we fail, we can have forgiveness. His point is that after his baptism into death, which is, he says, greatly distressing, even while he's speaking, this is when the true fires will begin. Just think of Pentecost and the tongues of fire. And yet he continues, "Don't think I've come to give peace on the earth, no, I tell you, but rather division." This is the fire he was talking about. And who will be divided? For from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two, two against three. They'll be divided father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Most important question is, what are they divided over? Is this the political Messiah of the Zealots? Is he finally going to raise his head and conquer Rome? No, he tells the same crowd, when you see the cloud rising in the west, you say at once a shower is coming, and so it happens. When you see in the south wind blowing, you say there will be scorching heat, and it happens. And why does he bring that up? Well, he says, "You hypocrites! You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky and the earth, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time?" Now, notice, he began with hypocrisy in the chapter. He ends with hypocrisy. It started with the Pharisees, but now it's gone out like leaven into the crowds. They have the Messiah right in front of their eyes, just as you do right now in this very place. They're smart enough to read the weather, but too dull to figure out that God has come in their midst. So dull that they even charge him of being of the devil. God has come into our midst too, through the word and sacraments. It is thus Jesus himself who creates great division, even within families. For what is necessary is that people judge the truth, not of an inheritance on earth, but whether the Son of Man is capable of granting a heavenly inheritance before the angels in heaven. The question is, can Jesus save you? It's into this idea that the weather that Jesus concludes, "And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right?" Judge what? This has been hotly debated. Is he talking about doing the right things rather than just talking about the weather? Is he talking about judging yourself rather than judging others? Is he talking about you judging rather than allowing the scribes and Pharisees to do all the thinking for you? Is he saying, let your conscience be your guide? Is he saying, why not learn to think for yourselves? I don't know why all those couldn't be true. But the point is that you must judge what Jesus is saying, what he's doing, and who he is. Some of you may have a weakness of letting others think for you. You don't like to think for yourself. Just tell me what to believe. Others might want to get out of this by not doing anything with Jesus and just continuing your merry way in unbelief. I don't need to judge him. I don't even care. So others might be having troubles with what you've heard about Jesus elsewhere and what he himself says. That's why each of the above questions might apply to any one of us. But they must apply to what you do with Jesus. He finishes the very serious and sober word about why you want to do this right now. As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you've paid the very last penny. You, right now, are being brought to trial. You have an accuser, Satan, who will gladly stand before the court of heaven and tell the world everything you've ever done wrong and why you should never be allowed into the kingdom. The law also accuses you, for in fact, you've done much wrong in your life, even the very best of you. But the trial can be stopped right now, dead in its tracks, by settling out of court with the judge. This happens when God calls you through his word and you confess Jesus before men and rely upon his merits and sacrifice to settle your debts, to cleanse your sins, and to free you from the tyranny of the devil. It is faith alone that keeps you from the fires of hell, faith in Christ. It's faith alone that causes you to be ready for the Lord's judgment that's coming. It's faith alone that perceives that God, in fact, loves you and will judge you on the perfect merits of Christ's righteousness. And it's therefore faith alone that obliterates worry of the things of this world and frees you up to live generously in his kingdom, not for yourself, but for those God has put in your path to test you whether you will make a right judgment or not. Hear the word and perceive that Jesus, the judge, has gone before you and taken your judgment upon himself in his fiery trial of baptism at the cross, so that you and your worries of life will melt away into the true happiness that Christ gives us. Let's pray together. Lord, there's a lot of stuff here, but really the focus is on worry and how that can be stopped. And the number one thing is that we believe the things you say and we believe who your Son is. And so I would pray that you would help each of us to do that today, that you would encourage us by your word, that you would, as we come to the Lord's Supper here, help us to see especially that in his death that he says right here, so greatly troubled him, is our hope for eternal life and the cures to all our sins, but in this case especially the worry and anxiety that come, because we know Jesus went before us with the very same temptations of worry and anxiety, knowing that he was going to be put on trial by these hypocrites, but he overcame for our sake. And even when we fall into that sin, Lord, you forgive us because we're not judged on our own merits, but on the merits of your Son. We thank you for this. Please use it in our life to sanctify your people here this morning. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.